Good evening. Good evening indeed. If you will, please, turn in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1. I believe it was summer of 2009, I started a series through the book of James on Sunday night church. Y'all remember Sunday night churches, different places? Vaguely. And halfway through, or maybe a third of the way through, because of a lack of participation, we had to cancel Sunday night services. So, hopefully, it wasn't my preaching through the book of James that caused that, because I'm about to start right now. So, we're gonna start walking through the book of James together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1. The book of James actually has been one of my all-time favorite letters in the New Testament. I believe it was Martin Luther who hated it the most. So I'm not apparently in good company there. But regardless, we're going to see even this evening some of the reasons why I find James to be one of the most encouraging letters, one of the most strengthening to letters of letters to the Christian. Let's go ahead and pray together and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for the kindness that you have shown us by granting us the beauty and the wonderment of your word, that we have it in its fullness. We can rely upon it. We can trust it. We can lean upon it in times of difficulty. For it teaches us how we ought to live and move and have our being. As this evening we embark on this study through the book of James, I pray that you would encourage each one of us, including myself. Help us understand our role in the church and what we as Christians are called to do. We've been declared righteous. We have been declared children and heirs with Christ. But we have a task that is set before us. So help us as we set our hand to the plow. Guide us, and we pray, Father, that you would use even this evening to begin that journey. That's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let me read for us James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Out of the gate, we see one of the very first things that I absolutely love about the book of James. James is one of the first elders in the New Testament era. He's the elder of the church in Jerusalem. But to be clear, this is not James, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This James only really watched his brother's ministry from a familial angle and then later came to faith in his big bro, Jesus. Here, however, how does this half-brother share the same mother, two different fathers? How does this half-brother introduce himself to his audience? Now, understand, James is writing to this letter to Jews that have believed in Christ, but live all throughout the known world. His audience are those that have been trained well theologically. They know their stuff. They're the first century Christians who came out of Judaism knowing and understanding all of the different dynamics of the law and understanding the requirements that it placed upon them, feeling the burden of what the law really was, to the point where they were crushed underneath it and found their solace and their hope in Christ. These are ones who understood the deep things of the Lord. James doesn't spend a great deal of time opening up the riches and understanding of the gospel because his audience already has a firm grasp of the Christian faith. This audience is one that of all New Testament audiences, mentally and spiritually, understands vastly more. Let me put it this way. James's audience is so much more intelligent, more versed, and better equipped to understand the gospel than many Christians that you personally know today. The ins and outs and details of the sacerdotal system, sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of those different things, all those intricacies, they get it. They understand it. They are members of the 12 tribes, even though they have been dispersed. To that crowd, what is the first thing to come out of James's mouth? You have to understand. When you stand before a crowd of people that you know knows everything already that you could possibly teach them, there is a level of intimidation factor. And then add to that the reality that here is James, who is the half-brother, younger brother of Jesus. Of all times, for him to have a great opportunity to whip out the, hey, Jesus, he was a brat growing up, man, I'll tell you what. Like, I knew him, I shared a room with him. Like, I knew him from when I was just a wee hide to a grasshopper. Any time to name drop, this would be the time. In order to grab the attention of his audience, in order to shake them and say, now, listen, I know you know a lot about the Bible. I know you know a lot about the gospel. I know you know a lot about the Old Testament and how Christ is the fulfillment of these things. But listen, I know him on a whole different level. And so that's why you need the dirt. You need to listen to me because I've got the information. So James here in James 1, he could have, this was the perfect opportunity for him to grab their attention and possibly even hold their attention by simply saying, hey, I, by the way, am the half-brother of Jesus. Yet, the first words out of James's mouth were, I'm James, a servant, a doulos, a slave of God and of Christ, the long-expected and hoped-for Messiah. You want to know who's writing you this letter? The elder of the church in Jerusalem of over 3,000, possibly 5,000 people. Is that what he said? No. I'm James, a slave of Christ. I have no other title to offer. This is one of the most amazing and wonderful moments. Paul oftentimes, now there's about 3 or 4 Thessalonians and Philemon and some other places where Paul doesn't mention his apostleship. And he does so on purpose, but most of the time Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle. Why? Because he's defending his apostleship and he wants to make sure that people understand, okay, these words that he's about to say are the words of God. James, who of all the disciples, all the apostles, all of the people in the first century there that have an opportunity to boast about something, about their nearness to Christ, James, of all people, puts himself to the absolute lowest position. And that's one of the reasons why I love this book. The humility drips off of his lips. It doesn't change the authority of which he speaks, but the humility is so tangible. The second reason, though, I love this letter is due to the fact that James knew who he was talking to. He knew these individual peoples. He knew that those who would read this letter would need to hear exactly what he was saying. He knew his audience. He knew what they were going through. Not just who they were, that they were intelligent and they knew so much about the gospel and they had given up so much for the gospel, but that they were experiencing the hardship of that sacrifice. He recognized the pain in their daily life. So the very first thing he starts with is a call to recognize trial in a beautiful, albeit unique, different, strange way. It was still a call to see difficulty in a way that they were not used to seeing difficulty. In a way that was encouraging and strengthening and building up. It was counterculture, even counter nature. How James was calling these people to view the difficulties of their daily lives. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it. The NIV, the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, the NASB, they render that word as considerate. Consider this. James is saying that we should reckon or reconcile or account all of these things. Consider all of these trials that you face, no matter what they might end up being, as an opportunity for joy. Not an opportunity for distress. That's how the flesh sees these things. That's how our circumstances want us to crack under them. That's how our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's how our enemies want us to respond to our trials. But James knew these people so much and knew what they were going through so well that he knew the very first thing that needed to be out of his mouth was, you need to understand all of the trouble that you're experiencing, all of the hardship that you're facing, it's all an opportunity for you to have joy. Someone who embodies this idea very well, but I've personally seen myself, I don't know her, but I've seen her with my eyes, I've heard her speak. Joni Erickson Tada. You ever heard of Joni Erickson Tada? She was 17 years old when she had a diving accident and became a quadriplegic from the shoulders down. But it's not the amazing things that she did after that. It's not the, you know, all the different presidents that she's met, all the boards and government positions that she's held because of her very outspoken opportunities. It's something simple about her. So did you ever hear her speak? What is an interesting thing about her when she speaks is that, like, in the middle of her speaking, when she's talking and she's like taking the word and she's kind of, you know, expounding upon it and just relishing in it, she will stop in the middle and just break out in a song. Has anybody ever heard that before? Oh goodness! If you haven't had that opportunity to hear her speak or just listen to any kind of Ligonier has had her speak a couple of times. And the last time I went to a Ligonier conference, it just brought me to tears. I was sitting here listening to her talk about something similar to this, the idea of having joy in the midst of suffering, and her heart just started singing. I mean, she just, like, you know, when I recount the beauty and the majesty of God, and then she just bursts out into song, you know, some hymn, you know, and it's like, that's not contrived. That's a heart that counts it all joy. Someone else that embodies this well. I've got somebody else that embodies this well as an example. But I don't know their name. They're one that recognizes that it's not just the difficulty of physical tragedy. It's not just quadriplegia. It's not physical pain alone that is an opportunity for joy. It's that unnamed Christian. Maybe they're in this room tonight. Who understands that when James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, it's not these huge, life-altering diagnoses. It's also the simple things, the small things, you would say, of life. They are the one in the face of overwhelming temptation to sin against their God. They account that as a wonderful opportunity for joy. What? So when temptation arises and wells up inside of them, that's not a cause for them of shame. It's an opportunity for joy. Behold, a trial has crept up inside of my heart and in my life. And it's hard and it weighs heavy on my heart. What a great opportunity for joy. That in the face of what feels like overwhelming anger or lust, overwhelming depression or anxiety, overwhelming covetousness or envy, that they're not pressed into shame, but they recognize, I am a human being and I have the flesh ever with me. And behold, an opportunity, as James says, for joy. To consider this, to reckon this, to account this trial that I am undergoing, the temptation that is laying upon me, that I feel like I'm on the hair's edge of falling into sin, and that's joy. I'm going to reckon that to be an opportunity for joy. in the life of the average Christian, the most tragic and devastating trials that we face are not the extraordinary circumstances that we hear about. It's the ordinary. It's the day-to-day trials. It's the things that hit us when we're not even looking. It sounds trite, but it's true. It's those moments when somebody cuts us off in traffic. When we watch or read something in the news that just boils our blood. When we are on the edge of temptation. When we are on the edge of this issue. When we have a major, major decision to make that will alter the course of my life and the life of my family and possibly others around me. To count that as joy. That's what James is talking to. That's who he's talking to. Talking to the Christian, talking to the person, they get it. They get the depth of the beauty of God's grace, and they understand all the intricacies of that. What they're not struggling necessarily with understanding the details of the gospel. What they're struggling with is counting it joy when it doesn't feel like joy. And isn't it interesting that James says, count it as joy. He has to tell you to purposefully reckon this, account for this. Take this out of the debt column and put it into the positive. Why does he say that? Because it's already in the debt column. It's already in the red column. We already don't like it. We don't want it. We want to push it off of ourselves. We just wish that temptation and difficulties and trials just wouldn't happen. Can't I just not have these things? Wouldn't that just be so much better, Lord? Then I could obey you and everything would be peachy keen. But he's saying the very thing that you're trying to push away from is the very thing that will bring you the most joy. The very difficulty that you're trying to shun, or you feel shame over, or frustration, or anxiety, or whatever it is. It's that very thing that has the greatest opportunity in your daily life to bring you joy. Count it all joy. Every trial, surely that's what he means. But he means also count it completely and totally as an opportunity for joy. It's not like, well, I'm sure I'll learn something in this, but it's bad. Right? Because this difficulty is going to come and I'm going to learn through it, you know, and the learning is really good. But the trial, yeah, there's some bad there. We're gonna reckon that. We're gonna account that. We're gonna count that as what it is, and it's bad. James says, count it all as joy, as an opportunity for your joy to be full in Christ. These are the kinds of trials that we face as Christians. This is the scope and the span of the phrase trials of various kinds. And we count them, we reckon them as joy. There should be a big, fat question on the tip of your brain. Why? Or maybe your brain says, how? You know? Why or how? Either way, it's the same question. It really is. Why should I count this joy? Or how in the world could I count everything as joy? How could I do that? If you didn't ask that question, then you're not being honest with yourself. There's a danger for us Christians, like the audience here that James is speaking to. You guys are here on Wednesday nights. You know, you guys are the ones who show up, you know, like we're here, man. Right? Some of you are shaking your heads like, no, I just got suckered into it. Whatever. It's either this or that. I chose this. But you're here, and I'm glad. Our church is filled with people who love Jesus so much. And it's a beautiful thing. The danger of being a Christian well-seasoned is to read something in the Scripture, to hear somebody preach on something in the Scripture, and say, got it. All right. And I don't mean that in a trite or flippant way. I mean that in like the way of like, okay, cool. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my best. I'm going to count it all joy. All right. And you never let your human side ask those human questions of, can you back this train up for a second? Because I don't understand how I could possibly do that in my real day-to-day. Or why would I count this as joy? Why count struggles? Why count the temptation to sin as joy? Why count any of these various trials that I'm experiencing? Why consider that an opportunity for joy? How can I do this? The human heart gets stifled. And when we don't allow ourselves to hear and to read the Scriptures in that honest way, like David, like King David did, where he just, in the imprecatory Psalms, just said it, you know? I wish my enemies would be killed like dogs, you know? Like, you know? Have you ever said those words about your neighbor? I hasten to think you have. Why? Because we don't want to be honest with ourselves. We don't want to be honest in our hearts. Especially not with each other. When we read the Word, when we hear what the Word says, when we hear hard sayings, like count it all joy, you want to look like the Christian who's like, I'm already doing that. Amen. I'm gonna do a little harder now because you mentioned it, but I've been doing that. Instead of being honest with your heart, you don't have to say it out loud. I would probably have been shocked if somebody stood up and said, but how do I do that? But I would have applauded the honesty. Right? Because that's the question. And James doesn't disappoint. The Holy Spirit doesn't disappoint. Because the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us the answer to that question. Praise the Lord. James was honest. He knew that if an honest reader read this, their very next thought would be, why? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing. You know this. That's my translation. You know this. You know this. Knowing. And if you didn't know it, then let me inform you. Knowing. Being confident in. An experiential type of knowledge. You know this. You have experienced this to be true. In your Christian walk, when you've counted these things as God's good hand of blessing in your life and not the hard things that our heart wants to call them, and you've received joy from them, it has produced within you a level of patience and endurance to press through another situation and another and another. So he says, look at it with me, verse 2 going into verse 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It creates. It causes to come into fruition. Steadfastness. Endurance. Strength. He says the testing of your faith. The testing of your faith is similar to the trying or the testing of your body. I don't do any weightlifting. I'm sure you couldn't tell it. So I'm not as strong as I could be. Because if I did weight training, right? If I tried my muscles more and more each day. Oh wait, not each day. That's not right. Every other day, right? You gotta give them time to breathe, right? Then they grow, right? How do they grow? How do muscles grow? Does anybody know that biology? It's through tearing. Now, if you do too much and you tear a muscle too dramatically, that's an injury. But the steady, incremental increase and trial of those muscles tears them and they heal, and tears them more and they heal, and tears them bigger and bigger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Your faith is like that kind of muscle. What God is doing in trials is building and strengthening your faith. Now that strength doesn't happen unless there's a rip, unless there is a tear, unless there is friction that is applied to your heart and to your life. Why can you count it all joy? Because you are being tested, being strengthened in your faith by your Heavenly Father. If circumstance is merely happenstance, then trials are to be shunned. If circumstances are just happenstance, just things that randomly happen, and God is not in control, then trials are the worst thing, and every Christian should run from them. However, if various trials that you have in your life that fall upon you come by the sovereign and good hand of a loving and gracious Father who has given you this trial so that your faith might be torn some and mended back stronger, and then torn again and mended stronger and stronger and stronger, so that you might endure to the very end. The trials are the opposite of that which should be shunned. They are those things that we ought to cling to and hold tightly to, and I don't know, count as an opportunity for all joy. How can we do this terrible, hard thing? By every time a big or small situation comes upon us, recognize it is God who has brought this into my life in this moment so that my faith might be strengthened. Now, I'm not saying that God is tempting us to sin, but He permits our flesh. He permits circumstances in our lives. It's a great analogy. I've used it probably a million times, and I'm sorry for using it, but here, I'll give it to you again, as if it was brand new. If you wanted to tempt me with food, you would not sit down before me liver and onions. Be like, I dare you. Take a bite. I'd be like, nah, I'm good. No problem. That's not a temptation. Now, you sit down before me, like I'm hungry, I have a heavy thing, and it's like a 1,700 layer cake. Chocolate cake. It's like, there's no such thing. I know, this is my analogy, leave me alone. That's my imagination of like something amazing. So, 1,700 layer cake. essentially frosting with flakes of cake, okay? Just to call it cake, you know, like, so I feel a little bit better about myself. You lay that down before me with a big old glass of milk. And then walk away. You don't even have to say anything at that point. Now, God is, in this analogy, God is not the one who's setting these two things down. No, circumstance is setting these two things down. Life, as I'm walking through, I'm setting these things. I'm opening the fridge and seeing the piece of cake there. Right? But we can't discount the fact that in God's perfect and wise providence, He has permitted all of these circumstances to work in such a way that here, behold, a temptation. That is a trial. The scripture doesn't say when God brings trials, but rather when you meet, when you happen to happen upon, when circumstance and providence dictate that you meet this kind of trial, count it joy. Because it didn't happen by accident. It was not happenstance. For you know, verse 3, for you know. I love that too. We're going to run out of time here, but hear the love of James. He's not talking to these people as if they were fools. He's not talking to these people as if they've never heard of the concept either. Like many of you, you, I'm sure, have heard of this concept before. In some pieces or parts, maybe as a whole. But James, he says it in such a way, it's like, listen, you know this, and I'm going to bring this back to your mind. I want you to focus in. When you meet those trials of all sorts of kinds, big, small, medium size, daily trials, weekly, monthly, yearly, trials that you'll never see again and trials that happen every single day, count them. Reckon them. Consider them opportunities for joy. Because it's God who is the one who is building and strengthening your faith. And listen to what he says here. As we roll into verse 4, let's pick up at verse 3, moving into verse 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so therefore, or and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, everybody stumbles over that word perfect. Oh, so if I count it all joy, I'll be perfect. All right, I can do this a little bit, because then when I become perfect, it's easy. No. There's a lot of people that take this verse and they say, ah, see, you can seek, you can attain to Christian perfection. That's not what it's saying. That word perfect is not saying that you become a perfect human being. But that you become complete. He's using two different words to emphasize the same concept. That you might be perfect, you might be whole, you might be total and in totality a completely rounded, well-adjusted Christian in this terrible world in which you live. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let this patience that God is working in you have its full effect, that you might be complete. That you might be whole. In the midst of any trial, in the midst of any difficulty, no matter what that difficulty is, the biggest thing I feel like, for me, I could be like just weird and you guys would be like, I don't know that I feel that at all. What I feel like, let's take sin for instance. When I am tempted to sin, that sin, whatever it is an allurement. Come. You're lacking something. You need something that this will satisfy. You know, if you only just could, then you'd be whole. When in reality, when we sin, when I sin, and I buy into the temptation, I'm left feeling more empty than when I started. James here, he knows who he's writing to. Because he knows himself. He knows difficulties leave you feeling inadequate. Trials leave you feeling empty, alone, sometimes broken. And what he's saying here is, if you will just reckon all of that as an opportunity for joy, just count it joy. Doesn't feel like it, but count it joy. Then I'm telling you, because you already know, that it will produce within you, by the strengthening of your faith, steadfastness. And that steadfastness, when it has been worked into you and worked into you and worked into you, that steadfastness will make you complete. What you're striving for in the midst of that trial, to just, I just want to be whole. I just want to be complete. I want to be satisfied. He says, pressing through that all the way to the end, enduring that affliction, enduring that trial, enduring that difficulty, that hard decision, the temptation, the physical ailment, whatever it is, enduring all the way through it, that is what will get you what your heart is longing for. Because it will be making you more and more and more like Christ. That's the goal. When you are more and more like Christ, this is when you become complete. This is when you become whole. This is why we have God tearing our faith and rebuilding it, tearing it and rebuilding it, so that we might be growing up in our faith. We might be built up in our faith towards the image and likeness of Christ Himself. I love the book of James. I love how he turns a phrase. He turns phrases and says things just to raise the hair up on the back of the neck. One of the reasons why Martin Luther hated the book of James. But he was talking. He was talking to people like you and like me, who are so used to Christianese, who are so versed in the truth, that he wants to rattle their cages, to disrupt and shake and knock over the apple cart, so that he could slap us in the face and say, listen to me, let yourself be human, ask the questions that your heart wants to ask but your mind wants to crush, because I have those answers. I have those answers for you. Christ has those answers for you. Let's read this text again, and then we'll close in prayer. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, and we thank you for this letter that you have given us through the years. You have preserved it, you've kept it, and you've given it to us, even us this evening. I pray that you would use it in our hearts and our minds and our lives to strengthen our faith, to produce steadfastness, so that we might experience the peace of completeness. We might be lacking in nothing, having the joy of knowing that nothing comes in or goes out of our lives that is outside of your direct and perfect will. So I ask for your help. For me, help me reckon or count it all joy. Help us, Father, count it all as an opportunity for joy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.